injured so badly, and I pray that it would start to heal.
Amen.
We just know that God has given us these beautiful bodies, and they have that ability. And for those doctors who would be serving him too, pray that they have wisdom. And now, Lord, as we study the Word of God, I thank you for giving it to us, and for Eric and Harold, as they open the Word of God to us, that we would gather in knowledge and understanding of the wonder of our God who gave this Word. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know it is inspired, and that's why we trust as we read it. We see that inspiration evident. Now bless us as we continue. We're grateful again for 16th Avenue and for the Zoom connection and for the freedom that we have to meet, knowing that we can do it
Amen.
without interruption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So again, thank you to all. Welcome to all. 2 Kings chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 13. The background of the story is that Amaziah was, I believe it was Amaziah or Ahaziah, died, and his mother Ahaziah died. And so his mother, Athaliah, decided to kill all the seed royal, which meant her children and her grandchildren, so that she could be queen. And so she took over the kingdom. She was not anointed or appointed. She just said, here I am, and I've just killed all the others, so I'm in charge. And she was an extremely wicked woman, like her mother-in-law, Jezebel. She maintained that terrible position for 6 or 7 years, but unbeknownst to her, Jehoshabeath, who was either her daughter or her stepdaughter, stole the youngest of her children, her grandchildren, and hid him in the temple. Joash was his name, and after several years, Jehoshabeath's husband, Jehoiada the priest, who had been supervising the protection of this baby Joash in the house of the Lord for these 7 years, decided time was for him to become king, and so he has been anointed king, excuse me, in the temple, and that all took place in the earlier verses of chapter 11. So all of this is going on in the temple, and Athaliah, who was not frequent in the temple, heard some noise. So here we go, chapter 11, verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. When she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar. This is the boy, 7-year-old boy, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. All the people of the land rejoiced and blew the trumpets, and Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. So Athaliah finds out about the king after he has been anointed, maybe just a few minutes after he has been anointed, but nevertheless, after he has been anointed. So it's interesting. Verse 11, verse 13 says, she heard the noise of the guard and of the people. She came to the people into the temple. It's an interesting phrase. She came to the people into the temple. She didn't go into the temple to the people. She came to the people in the temple. She was not frequent in the temple. She had no interest in the temple. She had much done much to destroy the temple, as we'll probably see later. So I'm not even sure that she was allowed in the temple. She certainly wasn't a believer. So she came to the people, and the people happened to be in the temple, so that's how she got there. And when she saw what was happening, she looked probably over in the corner, and there was this young boy, and he had a crown on his head. And all the people were saying, "God save the king." And he had the testimony of the Bible under his arm, and she cried, "Treason, treason." It's interesting, the last phrase of verse 12 is, they clapped their hands and said, "God save the king." She comes in and she says, "Treason, treason." Question is, how many came in with her? We're not told that she had a large entourage. We're not told that all the guard came in. I think she probably was taken by surprise when she got there. And the guard, I don't think, were there. But she was crying, "Treason, treason." So that's the terrible story. Verse 14 says, all the people of the land rejoiced. Why would they have rejoiced? Number one, because Athaliah was a pretty bad woman. And they were all happy when she was gone. What a terrible thing. Often in history, people have rejoiced when an individual, often a wicked ruler, dies, and the nation rejoices. That's the way it was with Athaliah. When the king was anointed, all the people rejoiced. I'm not sure at that point they knew what was going to happen to Athaliah, but they said, "We got a king." And that means something's got to happen to Athaliah. In comes Athaliah. She says, "Treason, treason." So somebody, again, just to get a different voice here, verses 15 and 16, please. What happened after she comes into the temple?
Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the host, and they said unto them, "Have her forth without the ranks, and him that followeth her kill with the sword." But the priest had said, "Let her not be slain in the house of the Lord." And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain.
Okay, so a swift anointing of the king and swift judgment of Athaliah. She comes into the house of the Lord. She says, "Treason, treason." And I believe within a couple of minutes, she's taken captive by those who were armed to protect the king. They turned on her, they took her, and they marched her out, and they killed her. Amazing. She died very, very quickly. The line says, "Him that followeth her, kill with the sword." I'm not sure that there were any who were following her, but there was no question. If they were following her, they were to be put to death too. So the priest had said, "Don't kill her in the house of the Lord. Take her outside and kill her." And so the strange verse 16 says, they laid hands on her. She went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house. Now, I'm not sure what you understand by that, but under some circumstances, we would possibly say that would be the back door. That's not the way you go in. I wonder if it wasn't even the servant's entrance. And she wasn't killed. in a place of dignity. She was killed, if you like, in the backyard, at the back door, at the servants' quarters, because she never was authoritatively a queen, never anointed by the people, never anointed by the Lord. I don't believe by many of them ever accepted. She was a usurper. She put herself in charge, and she died in an ignominious way. But she did. Those who were following the priests, who were following Jehoiada, they were the ones who killed her. Now, verse 18 says, all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and broke it down. His altars, his images broke they in pieces thoroughly, and they slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Which is very interesting. What happened when Jehu became king of Israel? Well, he organized to slay all the servants of Baal in Israel. What happens when Jehoiada takes over the kingdom in Judah and Joash is king? Answer: all the servants of Baal are attacked. It was a terrible reaction, and they went in, they just tore the house of Baal down. They broke it down. His altars, his images, they broke in pieces. So what had happened in Israel with Jehu happens here in Judah with Jehoiada. Now, maybe just one verse over in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, I believe, it tells us what chapter 24, verse 7. 2 Chronicles 24, 7. And it says, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. So when Athaliah became king, or usurped the position of king, when she took over, she destroyed the house of the Lord and put its benefits, its wealth and so on, into the house of Balaam. And when she died, they take the house of Balaam and destroy it, and by the grace of God, bring at least some of it back to the house of the Lord. So a terrible swing back and forth. And as we've been going through these verses in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, we've noticed over and over again, the swing is back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And it's been a problem to me to understand. And I've begun to think of it this way. If there is war, there is often a significant battle here, and another battle there, and another battle here, and another battle there, and often a battle is won. But the war isn't won. And we've got that going through all of these chapters. A battle won here, another one there, some win, some lose, but lots of battles, some victorious, some defeats, but the war isn't won. So that's probably all for me to say up to this point. I guess I didn't really comment on verse 17. Let me go back to that. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, and that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. So when the king is established, Jehoiada says, time to enter into a couple of covenants. Covenant number one is the king and the people all agree to follow the Lord. And that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. But that was covenant number one. Covenant number two was between the king and the people. And so the king said, I've got a responsibility along with you to the Lord. We're going to follow that. And then the king was said, but you've got a responsibility to the people. The people have got a responsibility to you. So it wasn't one covenant, it was two. Covenant number one, the three of them together, the covenant to follow the Lord. Covenant number two was the king and the people and the king. And that's our responsibility. We've got a responsibility together to serve the Lord. But we also have a responsibility in the kingdom. We've got to be legitimate residents. We've got to be honest citizens. And we've got a responsibility to pay our taxes just like everybody else has. So we say we're going to have both those covenants going with us. So anyway, those are several comments on several verses. Eric probably has much to say.
Yes. This Athaliah, her taking of the kingdom was in direct opposition to the Lord's covenant himself with Israel, because the Lord had sworn by David that his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And what Athaliah did was in complete opposition.
Amen.
To the plan of God. How can someone become so deluded that they can withstand the purposes of God? It's a blindness. It's a delusion. And of course, Satan is behind all this. He's also deluded. He somehow thinks that he can delay, well, or to deny God his purposes. Today, he realizes he cannot delay because Christ has come, destroyed his power, taken from him the authority that he has, and all he can do now is have delaying tactics. Delaying until the final battle is won by our Lord Jesus when he comes. He knows that. It's written in the scriptures. He can read the scriptures as well as you and I. He knows that he's a defeated foe. But he has clung to this power, and he deludes others as well. Part of Satan's work is to delude others. Not only those like Athaliah, who thinks that she can claim the power, but also he deludes mankind to think that somehow God is not going to do what he's going to say. They completely ignore the fact that 2,000 years ago, a man came into the world in a miraculous way, recorded in these holy scriptures that cannot be denied, that the reliability of the record that we hold in our hands is ironclad.
Amen.
Many men have honestly said, I am going to disprove the Bible. Men of reputation, of education. And what they have found, if they were honest, they have found the Savior themselves. There's a
Amen.
Long list of those that have found the Lord. But today, Satan is deluding many, many people by his efforts. He's completely got the world. The world, whole world lies in the grip and power of the evil one. And so we see Athaliah here was just a tool of Satan, and to try and destroy the royal seed. And it hung by a thread, as we looked at last week. A little baby, a tiny little baby, was all that was left of the line of David, hanging by a thread. And yet that thread was unbreakable, impossible to remove, completely because it was God had promised it. So, you know, in our own experiences, we may feel that everything is beyond hope. What we have is promise. And here's a, I think, a real illustration of the fact that God will not go back on his promises. Things may look bad. They could be in the worst possible position. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years goes by, and this wicked king holds power over the nation. The temple is being ransacked by Athaliah's sons. It's being polluted by these Baal worshippers, these wicked Baal worshippers. And the time goes on, and all there is this little infant, tiny little infant. Now 3, 4, 5, 6, and then that baby is secure as the very rock of ages himself.
Amen.
Our Lord Jesus. Herod tried the same thing with our Lord, did he not? He killed all the children around Jerusalem, 2 years old and under, thinking that he could destroy this one who was called the King of Israel. Did he succeed? He did not. As a matter of fact, he died shortly after, very shortly after. He was removed from the face of this earth. So we see Satan behind it, working behind the scene to destroy God's promises. That's why we when we take God's promises, we must hold on to them, because God will never fail us. His promises are secure, no matter how long it might be. Those were a long 6 years, 7 years.
Amen.
In Israel.
Amen.
With no king. The people, you can imagine, there's always been a remnant of God's people. Jehoiada and his wife, godly people, they represent a much larger number scattered throughout Judea and even Israel that were waiting on the Lord, how we're sorrowing. I remember how many prayers probably went up to the God of heaven. Restore unto us the kingdom. Put the son of David back on the throne. Oh God, have you abandoned us? Must have been some of their despairing cries. But what do we find? We find this little child now, 7 years of age, and sheltered by the remnant, a godly remnant that God has put together. And we see, we notice in verse 14, she looked, she came into the temple, she heard this noise, and she looks, and there was the king standing by a pillar or a something, a raised platform where a temporary throne was put up for him to stand by, the throne. It would be a pillar or something to mark out the fact that he was a king. According to the custom, that is according to the custom of anointing kings. So, and then the rest of the verse, it talks there about the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Now, again, Chronicles gives us more detail about the kings of Judah, and also about the priesthood, the actions of the priesthood. So if we go to 2 Chronicles 23:13, we get some added details of the scene that Athaliah saw when she came into the house of the Lord. Chapter 23 and verse 13, verse 9, 12 for it. Now, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar. Notice his pillar, something special there related to his coronation. at the entrance. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with musical instruments, and those who led in praise. So this was an organized, this wasn't an ad hoc thing. There were a lot of people that were made aware of the secret, that this day was the day that the king was going to be exposed, was going to be revealed to the land. And there was a great rejoicing. Singers, they were all prepared, no doubt. They would have rehearsed. They would have, the trumpeters were there. There was a great time. It was a proper ceremony that Jehoiada and the remnant had prepared for the coronation of the king. And then he sees her, of course. The covenant that is made there, back to 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 16 says, so they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Interesting, it's, what were the horses going into the king's house? You know, sounds like an old medieval house where the cattle and the goats and the sheep occupy part of the house. Well, I don't think it's that way at all. I'll tell you a little story that might shed some light on it. I don't know. I had just come back from my first trip to Africa, and I was reveling in the 4-degree and misty, rainy weather of London. After baking for a couple of months in Africa, sweating under my mosquito net in the middle of the night, 4 degrees and raining was just lovely for me. So I had 23 hours between my flights. I missed my flight to Vancouver, the connecting flight to Vancouver, by 1 hour. So I had to wait a day. So rather than going to a hotel, I decided I'd sleep in the airport and take the tube into London from Heathrow and get a day pass and take the tube and do a walking tour of downtown London, all the big sites, the Parliament buildings I wanted to particularly see, Buckingham Palace, James Square, and so on, and London Bridge, and London Tower, the old tower, and so on. And so as I was, I first of all stopped and got a greasy breakfast. That was one of my objectives, was to eat a greasy English breakfast. So I finished, I had gotten that down, it slipped down pretty easy. And I was walking down the street, and I happened to look up ahead of me, and there sticking out from these stone buildings was the head of a black horse, a live horse, a real horse. And I said, what am I seeing something? So as I got closer, there was an opening into a courtyard. And there was this magnificent black horse, large, very large horse. And it happened to be the entrance, or the back entrance, to the stables of the Queen's Horse Guard. And they were getting ready for the changing of the horse guards. And so as I looked through in this little courtyard, I slipped into it, and there were a couple of other tourists managed. We pressed ourselves against the wall so we'd get trampled by these horses. Nobody seemed to mind. And one after the other, these great horses came out of the stables and then went not out the way I went, but and went the other way. And when you looked right through the archways, it came out onto St. James Square, and right across St. James Square was Buckingham Palace. So this was the horse stables of the Queen's own horse guard. And then, so they said, so this was probably part of something very similar, maybe the horse guard of the king. They would have some ceremonial thing. If not, it would be something similar to that, where there would be horses stabled near the king's house. So just a little story, I think, take us from Jerusalem to London. And the experience that certainly surprised me, and it was well worth my early morning greasy breakfast to find this spot. Then in verse 17, we read, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, and so on. We're going to find out later on how short-lived that covenant was obeyed by the people. The Lord was faithful. The people weren't. I think that's going to come probably later on in the story, probably next week, where we'll find out how they again became unfaithful and broke the covenant that Jehoiada had made after his death. Great man, Jehoiada. He was able to bring the son of David to the throne again, to reestablish the kingdom, to restore the kingdom to Israel, and had then had a great impact upon the spiritual well-being of the people, but that became very short-lived. Their enthusiasm wore off. I won't say that the little remnant faded. They always stayed. There was always a few. God has never left himself without witness. You can search through the scriptures. There's always been. It may have been down to a few in many, many years. But there have always been, God has always had his faithful few. Even in the darkest times, when our Lord Jesus came to earth, that was probably one of the darkest times in Israel history. But there, he found his own. They had belonged to the Father. Malachi writes of them, the last book of the Old Testament wrote of them, that they that feared the Lord, they spoke often to one another. And God heard them and wrote their names in a book. They became his people. So don't be discouraged if there's only a few. There are times when great revivals spread wide and far.
Amen.
But there are other times when the darkness seems to prevail. But then comes someone like Jehoiada and his wife. And they spark another revival among the people of the land. And then the remnant rejoices again.
Amen.
In the goodness of God.
Another hero of this story is the nurse at first. 6 years she had to be hidden in the temple along with Joash.
Yeah, you wonder how she managed to keep the baby quiet for 6 years. There's a miracle. We're a miracle nurse.
It is interesting that really nobody knew that the king was there. If it had been noised abroad, Athaliah would have heard of it through one of her multitudinous henchmen, and she would have taken action to destroy it. So Jehoiada and Jehoshabeath, they would have had to maintain the secrecy. So the question is, at what point did Jehoiada tell them about the king? And the answer is very definitely at the last minute. I think that oftentimes when they had these choir practices that Roy, that Eric was telling us about, I think they probably said, we're going to sing, and somebody in the choir said, when are we going to sing this? And the answer is, well, we're going to train now. And, well, what's this for? And they must have been, they must have gone through a lot of exercises without knowing the detail. All of which says, as Eric has pointed out, that the Lord is doing his work. And you may very well find that you have been assigned by the Lord a particular lot in life. And you've got to do it. And you may very well say, why, Lord, am I doing this? This is dumb. And the Lord is preparing you, as he was preparing these guards and these others, the Lord is preparing them for them and you for something you don't understand. And when you get to a particular point, you'll say, oh, now I understand. We have the hymn in our big blue book, and it goes like this: Jesus led me all the way. Now, we don't know why he's leading, how he's leading, but in retrospect, you can see a whole lot better than in foresight. If the Lord is leading you, our responsibility is to follow, not necessarily to know why we're doing what we're doing. If the Lord says, do it, do it. And children understand that. Why are we doing this? Mommy said so. Okay, let's go. And so we've got to be just like the little children. And we've got to say, Lord, today I'm going to do what you want, because tomorrow you're going to need what I learned. You can imagine David saying, why on earth are so many sheep being attacked? Here's another lion. Here's another bear. Here's another. They're attacking the sheep. And he probably, his arm got tired throwing stones at these critters to keep them away. And then when Goliath is dead on the ground in front of him, David probably said, thanks, Lord, for all that slingshot or that sling practice that I had to go through. I think when he went to kill Goliath, there was a sense in which he was absolutely overwhelmed with fear, but also said, at least I know I'm a pretty good shot. And he was able to get the to get the king dead. Now, my story is that I was once attacked by a sling, and I was very thankful that the man who exercised the sling was not a good shot. It was my uncle, actually, and he had, I think he made his own sling like David had. And then he said, I better try it. So he got to the seashore with lots of stones on the seashore. And I was out in a boat with somebody else. I'm not sure the other person was. But he sort of went like this. And then he shot the rock. And the rock came. And I heard it go into the salt sea right beside me. And I hollered. I said, don't do that. You almost hit us. Okay, he knew far better than my uncle. He was well-trained. That's an irrelevant story. I guess the next thing is that they entered into a contract. And the covenant, the contract, didn't prove, as Eric has reminded us, to be terribly effective in the long run. I think there's a great spiritual parallel there for us. Have you ever met people who said, I've decided I'm going to be a different kind of person. I've decided I'm not going to do that anymore. I will, and they enter into a covenant contract to be a better person. And the Lord says, that's not going to work. If you want to be a better person, you've got to get saved. You've got to be born again. It's not a covenant. It's not a commitment. It's a new birth that the people of God require. And to say, things are going to be different tomorrow. I know I shouldn't have done that, but things will be different tomorrow. No, that's not going to work. You need to be born again. And when we're born again, it'll work. So the scripture, the Old Testament, is full of the fact that a new commitment is not going to be sufficient. We need to be born again. And when we are born again, why, the blessing of God flows. So, verse number 19, I guess, is what's next. Jehoiada took rulers over hundreds, the captains, the guard, and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord, came by the way of the gate, the guard of to the king's house, and he sat on the throne of the kings. So, it wasn't just that Jehoiada arrange for the anointment of the king, the appointment of the king, rather, the anointing of the king. It wasn't just that he arranged for that in the temple. He then marched him to the throne room and established him as the king. He was God's appointee, but he was also king of the country. And so Jehoiada made sure that both of those positions were effective. Again, the contrast to Athaliah. She never was anointed king. She never was appointed by anybody other than herself to the position that she held. Jehoiada says, we're going to appoint this man to be the Lord's servant in the temple, and he will be king in the king's house as well. So verse number 31 says, 7 years old was Jehoash when he became king. That's not very old. That's not very old. That's verse 21. I'm sorry. Yeah. 7 years old he was when he began to reign. That's not very old. I guess we should maybe go into the next verse. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. How old was he when he died? 47. That's not very old. Both Eric and I are older than that. I once did a calculation of the age of the kings. Just went through and added them up. How old were they when they became king? How old were they when they died? And the answer is a lot of younger men. When does a man become responsible in the work of God? When they're young. How old was the Lord when he went into the city of Jerusalem and spoke to the elders, the priests? 12 years old. How old was David when he killed Goliath? 17. 17? How old was Joseph when he was sold by his brothers and became a slave in Egypt? 17. Great responsibility is often placed on young shoulders. And therefore, most important to train people when they're very young. What do you think Joash's nurse was doing with Joash in a room in the temple? Do you think she was teaching him hockey? Or was she teaching him chess? Or was she teaching him to be king? And he couldn't go to a lot of hockey games. Or he couldn't do a lot of other things that boys did. So he learned to be king. Do you think maybe Samuel was an example? I don't think Samuel was a good hockey player either. He was in the temple, and I think he was a marvelous encouragement to Jehoiada, Jehoshabeath, Joash, his nurses. I don't think it was just one nurse who looked after him all the time. But Samuel became a mighty man of God in his youth. And many of God's people have been mighty in youth. Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Well, he was the greatest of all of Paul's disciples. And it said of him, Paul had to say of him, I have no one like-minded. How did Timothy get to be a great man? Well, his mother and his granny. And he learned it from Eunice and Lois. And they poured it into him in his youth. and he became a mighty man of God when he was a man. So anyway, all of this to say, unlikely that a king of 7 years of age would be able to accomplish anything, but he was a good king. So in the seventh year, chapter 12 now, of Jehu, Joash began to reign. 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days that wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Who was Joash's father? Well, he died when Joash was a baby. So who was his adopted father? Jehoiada. And Jehoiada said, I'm going to look after you. I'm going to help you. That's a big commitment for Jehoiada. I haven't done all the calculations. How old was Jehoiada when all this took place? And the answer is Jehoiada. We probably should look at the verse, 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 15. How old was Jehoiada when he died? 2 Chronicles 24, 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. So I was reading a little commentary. I'm not sure precisely which one. I don't read many. But the commentary said 130 was the oldest recorded age of anybody in the last, and I'm not sure if the words were 800 years or 900 years or 1,000 years. This is absolutely remarkable. Jehoiada is 130 years old. How old was Joash when he died? 47. Wow. So in a remarkable way, the Lord extended the life of Jehoiada in order that he could influence Joash, in order, as Eric has pointed out, that the kingdom, according to the promises of God, be prevailed. What does the Lord have to do to accomplish his work? Often he has to do a miracle. And if you're like me, you're probably saying, Lord, we got lots of problems. I need lots of miracles. Does the Lord ever do a miracle? Yes. Bible is full of the miracles of the Lord. Here's one of them. Joash gets to be king at age 7. And Jehoiada will look after him for the next number of years, but he was probably over 100 years when he organized Joash's kingdom. When do you finish the work of God? When you finish the work of God, when they carry you out in a box. But until then, you keep serving the Lord. And Jehoiada probably said, you know, I was sort of planning to retire down on the coast of Galilee, or maybe even down on the Mediterranean Sea. I got a nice place picked out down there. That's where I want to go. And the Lord said, no, I got a job for you. And when you're very, very advanced in age, you can look after this baby. The Lord's wonderful. We quote it often. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even if Jezebel and Athaliah take over, the Lord is still going to keep on building his church. So we're going to keep on following. So that's maybe a good place for me to stop.
Yeah. Go back to verse 18, where we read, and all the people of the land, they where they have just had a covenant made between them and the king and between them and the Lord by Jehoiada. And they're all enthusiastic, very enthusiastic. They went to the temple of Baal, tore it down. And they thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Jehu, you recall, just shortly before that, had destroyed the worship of Baal and had torn down the previous temple. So Athaliah had built this temple, or rebuilt it, I think built it. Built a new temple in a new place for Baal. Because in the previous chapter 10, verse 27, we read there that Jehu, they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, tore down the temple of Baal, and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. But Athaliah resurrected the worship of Baal, built another temple in a different location, because the writer to the king says that where the previous temple was, it was a refuse dump until that day, so it would be in a different position. So she did a lot in that 6 years of her treasonous reign herself to reestablish the worship of Baal. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal. We only read of the one priest. We don't read of many followers. So it was probably her own private, almost, worship of this Baal, which she had worshipped since she was probably a very young girl, being a daughter of Jezebel, who was from Tyre and Sidon, which is the place where that worship of Baal evolved from. And then we read in the rest of verse 18, and the priest, after they had destroyed the false worship, they reestablished the true worship.
Amen.
They couldn't exist side by side. The old had to go before the new could begin. Out with the old and in with the new. That's what they say about the new year. Well, you can't bring those type of parallels. But there's a sense in which, in our own private lives, we must reckon ourselves to be dead to the old nature, the old sin.
Amen.
Sin nature. And then and only then can we yield ourselves to God in the new man. So death, first of all, before resurrection. And so the destruction of Baal and its worship and its temple, its place of worship, had to go first before there would be the reinstitution of the proper true worship. And so he appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Now, we would expect, and you do find it, information in Chronicles, because there the viewpoint of the chroniclers was on the temple worship and the priesthood, and specifically designed with Druda in mind. So if we turn to 2 Chronicles 23, we read there more details of that little tiny little phrase that we get there, that he appointed officers over the house of God. It's expanded in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 18 and 19. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord. to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who is in any way unclean should enter there. And he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate to the king's house and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So the true worship was established, and then the king was confirmed there in his position. So all the people of the land rejoiced. But so we read there that, first of all, the worship, proper worship under those under authority, the priests and the Levites, was reestablished. The order in the house of the Lord. And then he set gatekeepers. And it's interesting because we find what those gatekeepers were. They weren't just to open and close gates or welcoming people in. They were there as those that had discernment. They were priests that had the discernment to be able to observe people and to not allow those who were unclean into the house of the Lord. They were protectors of the holiness of God. Then if we go back to 2 Kings again, and verse 19, where we read in the last sentence of that long verse, then he, that is Joash, the young boy, sat on the throne of the kings, that long line of men that God had promised through David. He took his place there. And so all the people, verse 20, of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. That little phrase there, the city was quiet, that's Jerusalem.
Amen.
Jerusalem, we all know what this, what part of the name of Jerusalem is. It's Salem, means peace. Has there ever been peace in Jerusalem? How many times has it been conquered through the centuries and been the scene of warfare? Jerusalem is one of the most cities that has seen warfare from the beginning of time, since the Canaanites inhabited it. That city has been built and rebuilt, the walls have been torn down, its armies have taken it, and even today it's divided. The Muslims control the holiest site. There is different quarters. There's the Jewish quarter, there's the Arab quarter, and there's there's a couple of other quarters there, I forget now. It's a divided city. There's no peace. Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem means foundation, peace. It means that the Jeru part means a foundation. And but here, once the pretender to the throne has been killed, it says the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. The city was there. Now, did you know that Jerusalem is going to get another name? Do you know what it is? Anybody got a guess what the new name of the city is going to be when the Lord comes? Huh?
The Lord is there.
The Lord is there.
Wow. This guy's paid attention. Yes, Ezekiel chapter 48. Wow, I never expected that.
That's because I read Ezekiel recently.
The last verse of Ezekiel, talking about the new city in the millennial period, the instructions there given, the completed instructions given to the build the new temple there, and it says all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. The Lord is there. That's so when people of the in during the millennium, whenever they mention the city, they say the Lord, it's where the Lord is. And they'll go up to see the place where the Lord is, the central gathering place on earth. Of course, us as Christians, we're going to be in the New Jerusalem. It won't be in the earthly Jerusalem. We'll be in the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city, much, much, much bigger than the earthly Jerusalem will ever be. As large as the city will be in the millennial period, the New Jerusalem is about the size of the moon will be, something like that. 1,500 miles square.
Cube.
Huh?
Cube.
Cubes? 1,500 cubes? No.
It's 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500.
Let's see.
Yeah. 15.
Twelve thousand furlongs.
That's right. Yeah.
12,000 furlongs apparently is 1,500 miles. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
Which is about the diameter of the moon is about 1,500 miles. So it's about the size of the moon will be the city that we live in.
Amen.
And that's where we will be, our home will be, in heaven. It'd be wonderful to see the Lord completing his work for the earth and all the tribes of the earth. But we, brothers and sisters, as members of the body of Christ, we are going to be ruling and reigning with him out of that city. Citizens of a new country, a heavenly country. Not far off now. We'll soon be there.
Amen.
There will be one event that has to take place before we get there, and that is the rapture, the secret coming of the Lord for his own people. Think of it. We'll hear a shout. Those that have been born of the Spirit of God will respond to that shout, the voice, because they've heard his voice. They follow him. And when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they're going to be instantly transformed. And then removed from the earth. That's the hope of the church. Wonderful hope. Then all our problems here on earth, all the sleepless nights, the tears, the struggles, the difficulties, all the wars, rumors of wars of this earth will be far gone. We'll be home at last.
Amen.
A home at last. Right now, we don't feel at home in this world. As a young man, I really searched the world for a place. Never found it until I found the Lord. He Amen. Was a person. It wasn't a Amen. Place. It was a person.
Amen. Amen.
And so, but there we will feel, we will be at home, settled forever. It's a wonderful thing that we have to look forward. Maybe that's the wrong word. It's not a thing. It's a wonderful state, an eternal state of complete, utter acceptance and wholeness. Doesn't mean to say that we are not going to do anything when we get to heaven. I believe that we will be very busy. God has a greater plan for us there than ever we could imagine here on earth. He's got things for us to do in the meantime, but he's got another plan for us, I believe, in eternity. There's a whole realm, I think, to explore, of which God has only made a provisional sort of view here on earth. If this earth, heaven and earth, are going to pass away, he's going to make a new heaven and earth. What's that going to be like? That'll be for us to explore on his behalf. I don't know how I got into all this, but the New Jerusalem, the city was quiet.
Amen.
Finally.
Amen.
From all the unrest that was in there when Athaliah was in charge of things. You can imagine. The building, people walking down the street of Jerusalem, seeing the building of Baal going up, weeping, saying, you know, where is the God of Israel? Oh Lord, how long will you allow this wicked woman? And so on. Well, it wasn't that long. 6 years in her seventh year, it was gone. She was gone. And the city was quiet at last. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. The kingdom restored, the city was quiet, the people rejoiced. A little picture, I think, of a future.
Amen.
For us.
Amen.
So chapter 12 then, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign. And 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. So, not a bad thing to learn under a wise man of God. You get close to a wise man of God. And it was my privilege in my early years to know a lot of wise men of God. And I tried to get close to them. I had a friend. And he liked wise men of God, and he knew how to drive a car. And the wise men of God would often come to town and didn't have a car. So he would say to them, "Brother so-and-so, I'll drive you. If you're going to a meeting over there, I'll drive you. I can drive you here, I can drive you there." And he got to know a lot of very wise men of God just by being with them. He drove with them here. He drove with them there. He had lunch with them here. He had supper with them there. But he befriended the wise men of God. What do you think happened to him? He became a pretty wise man of God. If these things, they rub off on you, you know. There's that beautiful verse in the book of Proverbs that says that, I can't remember the quotation precisely, but it's basically, he who's with wise men will be wise. So you try to surround yourself with the wisest of men. Don't spend a lot of time with the most foolish. Spend a lot of time with the most wise. Who are you going to make friends with? Well, I'd kind of like to make friends with somebody who's pretty wise. I'd like to when I was younger, I said, I'd like to make friends with this guy and this guy. They love the Lord Jesus. I'm not too fond of spending a lot of time with Waldo. He's not interested in the things of God. And so it's a very simple principle, but it's a delightful principle. All the days of Jehoiada, he followed the Lord all the days in which the priest, Jehoiada, instructed him. So there's two sides to that, isn't there? Number one is that the student goes along with the teacher. But number two is that the teacher teaches the student. And so you say to yourself, all right, I've got two responsibilities. I've got to be a student and I've got to be a teacher. So years ago, I heard the illustration of the three levels in the Christian life. You're in the middle. And above you is the person that you're going to get instruction from. And below you is the person you're giving instruction to. And as we go through life, it's always those above you we're learning from. Those below you we're teaching. Those along with you, you're working with and serving the Lord together. So a good principle for living. Who are you learning from? Who are you teaching? Who are you working with? And so as long as Jehoiada was around, Joash was doing it right. Humility. He must have been a humble man. He could have said to Jehoiada, listen, I'm king around here. I'm going to do it my way. But he didn't say that to Jehoiada. He said it later. But he didn't say it to Jehoiada, which was good. The verse 3 says,
there's a but in there. Well, that's the verse, Proverbs you're talking to.
Okay. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Okay, there's two reasons why you'd walk with wise men. Very good. That's Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. Thank you, Eric. All right, so verse 3 then says, but the places, the high places, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. And frankly, we read about the high places very often in the stories of the kings. And I don't really understand much about them. They were places where people went to worship. Moses said, you're not supposed to serve the Lord everywhere. You've got to serve the Lord where the Lord expects you to serve him. And you can't offer your sacrifices anywhere other than where the Lord appoints you to serve him. And the phrase is often used by Moses, in the place the Lord thy God shall choose. So, why is it that the Jews do not sacrifice any animals today? It's very simple. They've been instructed to do it, but there's only one place they can do it. And where is that place? It's on the Temple Mount. And the Mosque of Omar is plump right on the center. And so the Jews say, we can't offer sacrifices to the Lord because the place we've got to do it is exactly where the Muslims have built their mosque. They say it's, I think, the second most holy place in Islam. And but the Jews can't offer the sacrifices. So they don't offer sacrifices. They're obedient. They don't offer sacrifices in the high places or anywhere else. But this verse says that these Jews did offer sacrifices in the high places. So I'm not sure. I've never done a study to determine what the high places were. But they were places of disobedience. The Lord said, you offer your sacrifices in Jerusalem. They said, we'll offer our sacrifices here, there, here. And they had high places all over the nation. Now, many of the kings did great work, but they didn't get rid of the high places. So, there's often in life today, people who say we're Christians and everything's fine, but I still do a little bit of this over here. I still, I'm a Christian, but, and they're following the Lord in many wonderful respects, but they may still have some high places on the side where they're doing something other than what the Lord would have them do. Don't do that. Don't say, I serve the Lord on Sunday morning, but on Thursday evening, I've got some other plans. Don't do that. Follow the Lord all the time. And so, marvelous, the blessings that came, the work that was done here is a better phrase, marvelous what was done, but they followed Jehoiada, but they also sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. All right, well, our time is gone, so that's maybe a place to leave it now. We may have some more thoughts on verses 2 and 3 later on, but we'll leave that for tonight. Maybe one of you brethren here or there could just close in prayer for us, please, and ask the Lord to bless us.
Father, we thank you again. We thank you that you give us a good day. So every day is a good day. So, Father, and we thank you for all the brothers and the sisters who come to this Bible study. We thank you for Harold and Eric. So we pray that you will bless us during the week. And thank you, Father, and bring us back next week as we commit ourselves and everything into your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. So thank you.